awesome. All right. So I'm talking about evangelism today, and there's really no subject that that heightens my feelings of inadequacy like evangelism. If you're like me, there's a couple emotions that come up when I even hear the word. There's excitement because I know how important it is, and then there's this feeling of just, I don't know, guilt, because no matter how much or how often I try, I always feel that I don't do enough. And so I hope that as I preach over the next few minutes, that it'll be both exciting for you and encouraging and convicting, because I find that I need that in my life. And this message, just preparing it this week, has been good for my heart as I have prepared. And so I hope that it's good for you. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, that you would guide us, that what we look at, what we see this morning is from you, not from me, but from you. That you would put a passion in our hearts for who you are and what you've done in this world. In your name I pray. Amen. How do I tell you about my conversion to Christianity without making it sound like an alien abduction or a train wreck? Truth be told, it felt like a little bit of both. And that begins the story of Rosaria Butterfield's conversion, how she became a follower of Christ. Now, that account is captured in a book she wrote called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I highly recommend it. It's really good reading. I've recommended it before, and I do that because she's an English professor, or was formerly an English professor, and is very articulate. She really does a good job of writing how deep and what was happening during her conversion. And she continues to write. She says, "My Christian life unfolded as I was just living my life, my normal life. In the normal course of life, questions emerged that exceeded my secular feminist worldview. Those questions sat quietly in the crevices of my mind until I met a most unlikely friend, a Christian pastor. Had a pastor named Ken Smith not shared the gospel with me for years and years, over and over again, not in some used car salesman way, but in an organic, spontaneous, and compassionate way, those questions might still be lodged in the crevices of my mind, and I might never have met the most unlikely of friends, Jesus Christ himself." Isn't that good, how she writes? And she catalogs where she was before she became a Christian. She was a tenured professor of English at Syracuse University. By her own words, she would have been the last person that you would have ever bet would come to Christ, that would ever be converted. She was hard on Christians. She was antagonistic towards Christians. Never in a million years would she have come to believe in the gospel or respond to it. And one day she actually published an article in a local newspaper criticizing a Christian men's conference. It's a conference called Promise Keepers. Some of you might have heard of it. And she let it go. She blasted them in this local newspaper. And Ken Smith, a pastor at a local Reformed Presbyterian church, sent her a letter in response. In it, he asked questions and invited her to talk more about the matter. And she spells out how she had gotten two letters based on that article. Two types of letters. Some letters that were very encouraging, that were fully behind her and supported her 100%. And then hate mail that attacked her. And this was the only letter that she received that someone disagreed with her, but wasn't full of hate. And she was intrigued, and so she called him. He invited her over for dinner with he and his wife. And for 2 years, he met with her regularly, sharing the gospel patiently. And not once, this is the funny thing, not once did he invite her to church or any of the other things she came to expect from Christians. Now, Ken Smith writes later on in the book that the reason he didn't is that he knew she wasn't ready to be in a worship service, and that he and his wife were confident from the nudging of the Holy Spirit that when she was ready, the Holy Spirit would bring her to church. 2 years. 2 years. He shared over and over again the gospel with her, investing in a relationship, sharing the gospel. By a lot of standards we use today in the Christian world, he wasn't very successful. 2 years spent on one person. It just doesn't seem very efficient. When I say evangelism, what do you think about? Depending on your age, you may think about the great evangelistic crusades of Billy Graham. You may think about people on the street corner with a megaphone, or people who leave tracts, or other types of people who go door to door, maybe. But when I say evangelism, I don't want you to think of those people or any myriad of other people. I want you to think of yourself. You, if you're a Christian, are an evangelist. You are called to evangelize. Now, true, there are some people who are more gifted than others at that. If you've ever talked to someone gifted with evangelism, you know it immediately. There's an energy and a depth and just a way that they get at certain questions that's really hard to learn. But whether or not you've been gifted, and you know, it's scriptural too. Paul talks about in Ephesians some that are gifted to be evangelists. But whether or not that's your gift, you are still called as a Christian. It doesn't absolve you from the responsibility to evangelize. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to share the good news. It's not just something extra that special people do. Your pastor or people who are on staff. Rico Tice, who's an Anglican priest at All Souls Church in England, says two things hinder most evangelism aside from apathy. Two things. He says, feelings of fear and feeling inadequately prepared to evangelize. And then he gives two words of encouragement that I'm going to pass on to you today. Here goes, you ready? So first, feelings of fear. His words of encouragement are this: you should be afraid. You should be afraid. Every opportunity and person you encounter is rich with risk and the unknown. You will always have fear. You will always fear fear. You will never get over that. So you might as well just get used to it and share your faith. It's scary. It's frightening. It's risky. That's something that doesn't change. And then the second thing he says is feelings of inadequacy, of not being prepared to share your faith. And here's his other pastoral words of encouragement. You will never be adequately prepared. Ever. You will never have all the answers to every question. You will never know every nuance of every argument. There will always be people who are smarter, more clever, more informed than you. Get over it. You're going to be foolish sometimes. You will appear foolish sometimes. And he says what happens is we sit around waiting to get over this fear because we don't want to be fearful. And we wait to get over this fear before we share our faith. And we never get over the fear, and so we never share our faith. Or we're not prepared enough. If I only read more books or more articles or more things on this subject, then I'll share my faith then. But the problem is you never feel like you are. Especially if you compare yourselves to some of the names that are out there that do it on a regular basis from a stage or in debate. You never feel fully prepared. You just have to do it. And so what I hope we look at will help you come to grips with those things. If you're apathetic, which is a whole other thing, if you're fearful, or if you're just not feeling prepared. I hope what we look at today will help prepare you for that. So Acts is often referred to in some translations as the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not a big fan of that. I'm not a big fan of calling it the Acts of the Apostles because it puts too much emphasis on a group of bumbling men who got so much wrong during Jesus' lifetime. What I prefer to call and think about Acts is the account of the acts of God through the work of the Holy Spirit and the obedience of men and women as they respond to what God is doing in the world. And that's really important because at its core, the foundation, evangelism comes from our obedience as we respond to what God is doing in the world. Now, we see that in our text this morning in some really clear ways. So in the years following Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the disciples and early Christians begin to move out from Jerusalem, taking the news of who Jesus is, what he's done in the world, to the far reaches of the world in many ways. And there were kind of three kind of ways that people were doing that. There were the people who soon after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended, and the disciples began to teach. There are people who moved to different cities, who had grasped the message, who'd come to be followers of Jesus, who moved to different cities, Damascus, Antioch, who moved to different cities and kind of settled down and then begin to live their lives out as Christians in those cities. And then there were other groups who were in Jerusalem around this time that Jesus was teaching and his disciples were teaching after, who were there for whether it was business or a pilgrimage or whatever reason, they were in Jerusalem when all this stuff was happening. Think about Pentecost early in Acts. And there are people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who are there. They hear this preaching. They hear this teaching. They grasp and understand who Jesus is, and they follow him. And now they return home, taking this newfound faith with them. And then there are people who go out from Jerusalem intentionally to take the good news with them. Think about Paul, Peter, a lot of the disciples, a lot of the apostles going out on missionary journeys. And Paul is one of those who's going out intentionally. And they're all important, and they all share their faith wherever they go. I mean, that's how Christianity goes from this little small thing in this little small city to this massive worldwide movement. And Paul is one of those that's going out and intentionally going out to share the gospel. And he has an intentional mission to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And he has some specific concrete plans. He plans this stuff out. He's a very smart dude. And he travels with those plans. And he's on his second missionary trip now with our text this morning. And he's planning to go deeper into Asia. So he's in the kind of the outskirts of Asia, and he's planning to go deeper into Asia. But he's stopped by the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit stopped him. Then he plans to go another way, and we're told that the Spirit of Jesus stops him. And we don't know how exactly, and that's really not the point, how. Whether it was, you know, a voice from heaven saying, Paul, don't go that way. Or if it was just doors closing. We don't know how, but we do know that he was stopped and that he was obedient to that. That he, instead of just carrying on with his plan that he'd mapped out, and I think of Paul as kind of a type A guy that's got to work his list, but instead of doing that, he stops in obedience and he waits. God has a plan and he directs Paul's steps in a far more effective way than Paul ever could on his own. And Paul recognizes that. He recognizes that God is sovereign and is actively at work in the world, setting things in motion that we can't fathom. And so he responds in obedience and patience, waiting to know where and to whom he is to go. Now think about it. How did you come to know Jesus? I asked this question a few weeks ago, and I do that for a reason. I want you to think about it. How did you come to know Jesus? For some of you, you were born into a family of believers. So through no planning, no strategizing of anyone, you were placed in a family where you would hear faithful gospel proclamation. God did that. That wasn't any work from anybody else. God did that. And some of you, though, have another story. A story where through a series of events that would have been probably impossible to orchestrate, you learned about who Jesus was. It was through somebody's obedience who shared it with you, or through a number of people who shared who Jesus was. But it was a series of events that led up to you realizing the truth of the claim of the gospel and giving your life to it. And some people might have had a piece in it, and some people might have strategized, but it came together in a way that really couldn't have been orchestrated. Now, some of you, if you're not a Christian, you're here for a reason. You have to ask yourself, why am I here this morning? What brought me here? Maybe it was a person or a series of events that led you through the door. And now you sit here and you have a choice to make. Don't take it lightly. So, God works to orchestrate, to place people in specific places. I think about my own life. People who at pivotal moments shared a word or an invitation or a truth to me or with me, until eventually that truth penetrated my heart. And it was a culmination of people in my life that eventually led me to Jesus, my grandmother foremost among them. It was a culmination of people that brought me back to Christ when I rebelled. People placed at strategic points that pointed me to Him. Men and women reacting in obedience to what God was already doing in the world, in my life, that they had no clue. And I've seen that in crazy ways, and I've told this story before, but I love it. I received this book right here, years ago, as a Christmas present. And I'd been excited when I heard that it was going to be released. I was so excited about this book. And I got it as a Christmas present because I asked for it. And then it went in my bookshelf, and I forgot about it for like 2 years. 2 years. And then I was scheduled to fly out for a trip to Ecuador, where I was going to observe some programs in Ecuador run through Compassion International. And on the way out the door, I'm like, I need something to read, because I had a long layover and a long flight. I need something to read, so I'm just like, okay, I grab this book because it'll give me time to just invest a lot of time. And so for hours, sitting in the airport and on the airplane, I read this book. And I'm about halfway through, and I've boarded the plane to go to Ecuador. This is the final leg of the journey to Ecuador. And I sit down, and there's this young lady, a college student, that's sitting beside of me, and she's from England. And she's on her way to the Galapagos Island. She's a biology major in university. And she is on her way to, I just love how they say that. And she's on her way to the Galapagos Islands to study. And she's really excited because she's never seen some of the things she's about to see. That's a part of her studies. And so we're talking. She's a pretty talkative person. And we're talking. As much as I just want to just dig my face into my book, I'm like, okay, I should probably talk to this person. And she's talking. And she's telling me all about her life. And then she says, well, what are you going to Ecuador for? And I told her. I said, I'm a pastor. And she goes, oh, I've never met one of you. Like, I'm like, okay. And then I tell her a little bit about Compassion International. She's excited about that because they do a lot of humanitarian work in a lot of countries. And that interests her. And then I just talk a little bit about Christianity and why Compassion is a Christian organization and why I'm going to observe. And she says, I knew a Christian once in university. And he was a really nice chap. And he talked about really interesting things and really good things. And he was a great guy. But I never really could buy off on that stuff. And I said, oh, okay, well, why? And she said, because she was a scientist and science was in conflict with faith. And a couple hours earlier, I had read this. But in fact, I will argue, there is no such conflict between Christian belief and science. While there is conflict between naturalism and science. Now, I hadn't finished the book, But man, about halfway through, I had enough information to talk about that and seem like I knew what I was talking about intelligently with this scientist on this flight. And in a million years, if I would have sat down before I left to say, okay, I'm going to evangelize somebody on the plane, I never, ever would have planned how that all came together. It's just obedience and faithfulness. I can tell you a million other stories where I failed, but that's not the point of the sermon. So you'll hear the one time I actually did something good. The name of that book, by the way, is Where the Conflict Really Lies, Science, Religion, and Naturalism by Alvin Plantinga. It's really good. But God is at work in the world by His sovereignty. He knows how to direct where He needs people, where He wants people. And we are called to step in obedience to that. How's God directing you? How's the Spirit directing you? Don't discount this question. It may be in ways that you aren't even looking right now. And if you're not careful, you might miss it. It's through the people God has put around you, a coworker, a neighbor, a childhood friend. It's in situations that lend themselves naturally to conversations about who Jesus is. It's in crazy, freaky, supernatural ways. Rebecca Pippert, who is a phenomenal evangelist, shares a story of one time she felt like she was kind of getting her feet underneath her for evangelism, and she was feeling pretty bold. And she said she was in a crowd on a train, and she feels like the Holy Spirit says, go talk to that man about Jesus right now. And she had earlier in the week had made a vow that anytime she felt like God was telling her to do that, she was going to do it. And she's like, really? And she did. And he came to Christ. Isn't that crazy? It's faithfulness. I remember when we first moved to Cleveland, I was going to a gym with my neighbor. We were going to the gym regularly. That was when I actually tried and cared. And we were going to a gym regularly every day. And we would ride together back and forth from the gym. And I'd been praying for him. And I'm praying, Lord, just open up some kind of opening so that I can share the gospel with him. And on the way back from the gym, we're sitting there talking, and I'm kind of feeling really nervous. The whole day I've been feeling nervous because I don't know what's going to come. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, how can I make a conversation about Jesus natural into what we're talking about? And he goes, I don't know what it is about you, but there's something different about you, and I just can't put my finger on it. And he says, normally I would hate people like you, because he'd been in prison and I used to be a police officer. He said, normally I would hate people like you, but there's something about you. And I'm like, awkward pause. And I said, I know this sounds kind of cliche, but I'm no different than you. I'm no different than you. It's just a few years ago, Jesus came into my life. And I know that sounds cheesy, but let's talk about it. And we did. He's still my neighbor. He still likes me. He hasn't come to Jesus yet. But I'm hoping he's on the 8 or 9 year plan. It's being obedient to the situation that God puts you in. God is at work in this world through His Spirit. That's Acts. And Paul is obedient. He listened and he waited for directions from the Lord. And he didn't wait long, because as he sleeps one night, a man from Macedonia appears in this vision and he cries out begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. Pretty clear. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul and the other guys that are with him determine that this means preaching the gospel to them. They ask for help, and he equates that with preaching the gospel. The most natural thing that Paul sees as helping people is preaching the gospel. It isn't, and this is, I need you to hear this, it isn't, and I need you to hear this in the right spirit, it isn't relief efforts or feeding programs or clothing drives. It's preaching the gospel, sharing the good news with people. Someone shared a story, and I know I just threw some of you just now, so bear with me on this. Someone shared a story with me very recently. Can't remember who it was, so if it's you, I'm going to give you credit. I just don't remember. And it was about Penn and Teller, the magical guys. You know Penn and Teller, who Penn and Teller are? And so this person told me that Penn, who is an atheist, met a fan one time, and the fan had told him how he loved everything that he'd done, everything he'd ever done, except for the fact that he wasn't a Christian. And the man tried to tell Penn about Jesus. And Penn, reflecting on that episode, said that at first he was deeply offended and angry at the man. How dare him? But as he reflected on it more and more, he was deeply moved by the man's boldness and care. And it made him wonder, if that man really believed that Penn would really go to hell and suffer eternal punishment, the greatest act of love that he could perform would be to share with him the one piece of news that would save him. And he got mad because no one else had ever shared that with him. Now, somebody told me that in conversation, and so I decided before I preached with using it, I needed to check it out. And it's true. And you can actually find a video of Penn talking about it. And he says this. He says, "I've always said that I don't respect people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? I mean, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe that that truck was bearing down on you, there is a certain point where I would tackle you. And this is more important than that." I've heard that from others as well. That if we believe the gospel message that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus saves, why do we not share it? In the grand schemes of things, eternity stretches on and on and on and on. And we're located right here with eternity stretching on and on. Why can't we share the one thing that gives that person life on and on and on, and that be a priority? So, let me go back just a little bit. I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't engage in acts of mercy. So I want to pick you back up if you tune me out. I'm not saying that we shouldn't engage in acts of mercy or compassion. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do feeding programs and help people. There are so many scriptures that point to the reasons why we should. And Christians and churches have gotten a bad rep for not doing anything to lift a finger to help people in hard situations. But there are so many needs in this world, more than we will ever know. The poor will always be among us. And there is a danger in losing sight of things of eternal significance because we're surrounded by those things of physical need and suffering. And so I'm not saying don't do one and only do the other. What I'm saying is keep our eyes focused on what is the most important as we do the other things. As we help, as we meet needs, as we help people learn and eat and all the other things that we do in a weekly basis from this building, but that we always keep the thing that is the most important lifted up and in front of us. It's real easy to serve in a meal. It's real hard to share the gospel. It's kind of like broccoli or chocolate. So I just thought about this, so hopefully it works in my sermon. It's real easy to eat chocolate, but if that's all you eat, it's going to kill you. I don't know if this is going to work or not. It's real hard to eat broccoli, but broccoli will keep you alive. Do your own connecting of the points there. That's why I type all the things I'm going to say out, so I don't lose you. Okay. So for Paul, help is automatically equated with preaching the gospel. It's important. And the funny thing is, as he goes through all the towns he's in, as he's preaching the gospel, he is helping people. Just in the story right after the text we read today, he casts out a demon. He's helping people. The outflow of his Christian life is compassion and mercy and truth. And Paul, guided by his vision, ends up in Philippi, where he and his companions go outside of the gates, where they expect to find some people gathered for prayer and worship, and Paul begins to teach a message. I've heard a lot of people say it doesn't matter how you evangelize as long as you get the message out there, the information out there, but that's not true. It does matter to some extent. Paul is teaching and talking with the women that are gathered there. Teaching means that you expend the time and energy helping the people to whom you teach understand. It means you connect the dots and help some people come to conclusions and prepare them for the best you can to understand what is being taught. A good teacher cares about their students and what they learn. If my son brings home a math worksheet for homework and he doesn't understand how to do the problem, he brings it to me to teach him. And then I send him to his mom because I'm terrible at math. But if she isn't around, I have to fill in the gap. And I could sit down there and work the problems for him, and he'd actually probably prefer that, and then hand it back to him, but he doesn't learn. Well, instead, I have to sit there and work the problem out and teach him so that he can go on and do it on his own, so he can grasp the concept. In the same way, Paul, he sits there and he speaks to them, and he wants them to understand, and he wants them to really grasp what he's talking about. And he's the smart, brilliant, probably the smartest, most brilliant theologian of his time. And he goes to extraordinary lengths to do this. And J.I. Packer says this about Paul. He says, as an apostle of Christ, he was more than a teacher of truth. He was a shepherd of souls, sent into the world not to lecture sinners, but to love them. For he was an apostle second and a Christian first. And as a Christian, he was a man called to love his neighbor. This meant simply that in every situation and by every means in his power, it was his business to seek other people's good. From this standpoint, the significance of his apostolic commission to evangelize and found churches was simply that this was the particular way in which Christ was calling him to fulfill the law of love to his neighbors. He might not, therefore, preach the gospel in harsh, callous ways, putting it before his neighbor with a contemptuous air of there you are, take it or leave it, and excusing himself for his unconcern about people on the grounds of his faithfulness to the truth. Such conduct would be a failure of love on his part. His business was to present truth in a spirit of love as an expression and implementation of his desire to save his hearers. That attitude informed Paul's evangelism. And all of our own evangelism must be done in the same spirit. We have to love the people. Paul does. And God works. Luke tells us that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. Luke doesn't tell us that she was dazzled by Paul's amazing speaking ability or his accent or any of the other things that we expect from dynamic speakers. No, Luke tells us that the Lord opened her heart. He's at work. God's work in the course of Paul's mission. And Paul walks in obedience to that call. Notice this too. It's not the whole group of women that come to Christ. It is one person in the group. Just one person. But look at it. She responds. And she's baptized. and our whole household comes to Christ and is baptized? And who knows how it spreads out from there? Paul was faithful. And everything comes to this. It takes the burden off our shoulders. It doesn't remove the responsibility. It takes the burden. If you are a Christian, there is a call to evangelize. You can't get around it. We're supposed to do it. And there is fear, and there is feelings of inadequacy wrapped up in it. It's natural. It's going to happen, some more so than others. You introverts. We would be foolish if we didn't have those feelings. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, this is important, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is hard. You see, every time that we share our faith, every time we share the gospel, we are taking a stand against the god of this age, as Paul says. And that's pretty heavy stuff. J.I. Packer says that preaching the gospel is actually impossible. Sharing the good news is impossible for men and women, but not for God. Here's the thing. One last time. God calls us to share the gospel. It doesn't take uncommon natural speaking ability or good looks or great charisma. He doesn't choose based upon appearance or popularity. If you are a Christian, you have a part to play in God's world-changing, kingdom-building, kingdom-proclaiming life. That is the thing you've been given. Evangelism isn't just to get more people on our side or to get more for the team. Evangelism is sharing the good news of the true nature and reality of the world. God, the creator of the universe, made us to worship, adore, and enjoy him forever. And that purpose has been broken. It's been broken by sin and rebellion. But he so loved us and desired that relationship. And through his victorious death and resurrection, Jesus now reigns forever over his kingdom. And we are invited to join him in that reign and work. No matter your situation, no matter where you are, who you are with, you, if you're a Christian, are an agent of the kingdom of God. And God has put you there to be that agent. Pray with me. Lord, I come before you humbly confessing that I don't always step into that faithfully. And I pray that you help me to do that. I pray that you help us to go from here convicted in our understanding of who you are and what you've done in our lives. I pray that you would just convict those who don't know you yet. That you would open their hearts to hear your message. That you love us. That you died for us. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage us, make us bold for your name, even when we feel like cowards. In your name I pray. Amen.